Okay, we're going to pick up with, we're in chapter 8, verse 39, talking about Jesus and Abraham. So he's arguing with these Pharisees about being children of God and everything. And they talked about, he talks about him being the Son of God. And they talk about being descendants of Abraham. And he said, I know you're a descendant of Abraham, but yet you still want to kill me. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. He's talking about the devil being their father, because he's inspiring most of what they're doing. And so they said, they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you, and what Abraham did was obey the word of God. He was very, very faithful to the word of God, to the point of being willing to sacrifice his son if God told him to do that. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You do the works of your father. And so he goes on and tries to tell them, you know, what they're being inspired by. He said, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, or even God. And he says, if God were your father. So they're very deluded. They think they're children of God. And he's telling them, you're not children of God. You're children of Satan. You're children of the devil. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded and came forth from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because we've heard that phrase forever, the devil is the father of lies. Well, that's where it comes from. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you did not believe me, because he's saying the opposite of what the devil says. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? So he's challenging them to show him where he's ever committed a sin. He's always putting challenges on these people. And he says, you know, if you think I've sinned, show it to me. Just like during his trial, you know, he said, if I have told anything, you know, untrue, then, you know, why, if I have not told anything untrue, why do you hit me? You know, he's always challenging them with things like that. He says, which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God teaches the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them, hear the words of God, is that you are not of God. So they're really get upset about this, because they're sitting there saying, we're the chosen people of God. God is our father. And he's saying, no, you blew it. You don't follow the word of God. You've abandoned God, and you've allowed yourself to be controlled by the devil. And so then they accused him of being a Samaritan. And that's one of the worst things you could ever say about a Jew back then, that they were a Samaritan. I mean, that's just like horrible, you know, because they don't even talk to each other. We saw that back in chapter 4. It says, I have not a demon, but I honor my father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory, etc. And so he's getting into this big argument with them back and forth. And so now they even take it a step farther. It says, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than Abraham, who died? And he said, who do you claim to be? He says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say that he is your God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I said I do not know him, I should be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. And then he really gets it. It's like taking the poke, you know. And he's kind of poking him and he's twisting it here. He's really, really jabbing him good with this one. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now that's really got him into a spin. Because they don't understand he's trying to say, "I'm eternal." And so he was just born a few years ago. And, you know, so he's really jabbing him with this one. The Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That really got him. Because "I am" is the name that God gave himself way back when. And the Jews all know this. They heard it all the time from their rabbis. And so when he says, "I am," he's saying, "I am God." So they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. John never explains how mystified they must have been by that. He's right there in their midst. They're picking up stones. They want to throw at him. They want to kill him because he's, in their mind, he's blaspheming. He's talking about being God. And he went out, he passed through their midst and went out of the temple. And it just surprises me that John doesn't say something about the reaction of the people when he was able to do that. That just kind of... So some of the things John does not elaborate on in this gospel really kind of intriguing, at least to me anyway. So then we get to chapter 9, and this is where he heals the man born blind. If you recall, in one of the Gospels, when John the Baptist was in prison, he sends his followers to Jesus to say, "Who are you?" Because he wants his followers to start following Jesus. So he wants Jesus to show them what he is. And Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. He does that a lot. You ask him a question, he doesn't really answer the question. He tells you what you really need to hear. And in that case, what he did was list a bunch of things. You know, the blind see, the lame walk, etc. He went through a list of all the things that were prophesied that the Messiah would be able to do. So his answer, in essence, was, "Yes, I am the Messiah, because I have fulfilled the prophecies that were foretold about me." So that's how he kind of answers the question in a rather oblique way. And so he's doing the same kind of thing here to them. He doesn't just say, "I am the Messiah," or "I am the Son of God." He's saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." So then they took up stones to throw at him. And then he saw a man born blind. And so the disciples asked him, as they were looking at this man, you know, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" There was an assumption back then that if somebody was afflicted with some sickness or something like, you know, blindness or other, it's because either they sinned or their parents sinned. Sometimes the sin of the parents was the punishment was inflicted on the children in their theology. And see, Jesus says, "No, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him." Scott Hahn's got a note here. He says, "Jesus does not deny the principle that sickness is brought on by sin, but that a personal link can be established in every case." He said, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm in the light of the world." And so again, he's telling him why he came into the world, to take away darkness, spiritual darkness, and give us enlightenment. So then he spits on the ground and made clay of the spittle. So people wonder, well, why did he do that? Why did he just say, receive your sight? Why did he go through the trouble of taking clay and, you know, making spittle and putting it on the guy's eyes and then telling him to go wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam, which means sent? And it's a good question, because if he wanted to, he could have just said, receive your sight, and he could have cured him. But Scott's got a note here. He said, the use of common materials to serve a holy purpose anticipates Jesus' institution of the seven sacraments. Remember the definition of a sacrament? It's an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. So God has been using these signs with all the different sacraments as an outward sign that something has happened, and that the result of that is that we receive grace. If you remember, in the beginning of Isaiah, in chapter 1 of Isaiah 1:18, he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be made white as snow. And that was a reference to the cord they used to tie around the door of the temple at Yom Kippur. They would take a scarlet cord and tie it around the door, and so then the high priest would go in and offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And if God accepted the sacrifice, that cord would then turn snow white. And that was the outward sign to those people that the sins of Israel had been forgiven. Morning, Benita. And so this is another sign. He's taken something that's common, not a cord, but some clay of the earth. And you remember God took the clay and formed Adam. And he's using the clay of the earth combined with his substance, his spittle. So he's placing his spittle in it. Just like when he created Adam from the clay of the earth, but then breathed his spirit into Adam to give him life. Well, it's the same kind of thing is going on here, where he's taking the clay of the earth and adding his spittle, and then says, go wash your eyes in the pool of Siloam. So the guy went and washed, he came back, and his sight was restored. And this is very similar, if you recall, to the miracle in the Old Testament of Elisha in 2 Kings, where Naaman the Syrian was filled with leprosy. And so he goes to Elisha, the man of God, and he expects him to do some kind of magic ritual over him and cure his leprosy. And all he does is say, go down to the Jordan and wash in the Jordan seven times and you'll be restored. And he says, well, I have better water where I am. Why do I have to go in the Jordan River, which is kind of a muddy river from what I understand? And so he was very disappointed with that. But when he actually did it, he was cured. And it made a big impression on him that we do what the man of God tells us to do. And so this is another instance just like that. And this pool was a reservoir in the southern district of ancient Jerusalem. It was built by King Hezekiah to serve as a water supply for the city. And the fact that he makes a reference to the pool where he says it means sent suggests that the pool is also a symbol of Jesus, the source of living water and the one sent to us by the Father. So here he is washing this man. And so we see a lot of these things that Jesus is doing that recalls things from the Old Testament that the people would have been very familiar with, because they didn't have the New Testament yet. But so he's given them references to things that they were already familiar with. They were a very agrarian people. They were a people of the earth. He talks a lot about plants and weeds and all this kind of stuff that they deal with all the time. And so he's doing that again here. And so when you get down to start with verse 13 and 14, John then brings it up as kind of an afterthought that he did this on the Sabbath. So once again, Jesus is seeing somebody in need. It's on the Sabbath, and he's healing the person on the Sabbath. And that really gets the Pharisees all wound up, okay? Because he's always doing things on the Sabbath. He healed the man with the withered hand, all this kind of stuff. And he's always doing stuff on the Sabbath. And so they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. It was a Sabbath day when Jesus cured him. And the Pharisees asked how he had received his sight. And the man told him, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. So some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Now Jesus has already said that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. But they kind of forgot he told them about that already, apparently. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? So they're saying he's sinful because he's not keeping the Sabbath, but he's curing this man born blind, which only God could do. And so they're all, you know, having this big argument among themselves. Notice that they're doing the same thing they did back in chapter 6 when Jesus was doing the bread of life discourse, when he told them, you know, the 7 times that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. They argued among themselves like they were going to figure out how he was going to do that. They didn't bother to ask him. They're doing the same thing again. They're arguing among themselves. This man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? So there was this big division among them. Nobody goes to Jesus to say, why did you do this on the Sabbath? You know, a simple solution. He would tell them if they asked him. But nobody ever goes to him and asks him the pertinent questions. That amazes me. You know, you never go to the source and ask the question of the person who's got the perfect answer. They all try to think they can figure it out themselves, and obviously they can't. So they argued and argued again, and then one of them says, so then they go to the guy who was blind, what do you think? Again, they don't go to Jesus. They go to the guy who was cured, who has no clue. And he says, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. So the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. So now, you know, when all else fails, deny the obvious. And so they said, well, I don't believe you were born blind. Okay. So they call his parents in. And his parents come in and they say, is this your child who was born blind? Now, they're afraid to really say anything because they don't want to get punished by these Pharisees, right? So they basically say, we know he was born blind, but as to how he sees, we don't know. Go ask him. He's of age. Don't ask us. We weren't there. So they kind of shifted the thing back to the son. He said, he's of age. Ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who was born blind back in. And his answer to them is really kind of inspiring when you look at it. So they call him in and they say, we know that this man is a sinner. Give God the praise. And the guy says, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know is that I was blind, now I see. So they said, what did they do to you? What did he do to you? He said, I already told you. Didn't you hear me the first time I told you? I already told you, and you would not listen. So why do you want to hear it again? You're not going to listen to me again, you know? So they reviled him. You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. So this man answers. So the man who was cured says, why, this is a marvel. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard of that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. A very inspired answer. And that just stops right in their tracks. So then they say, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us? Yeah, he taught them all right. but they didn't want to hear the lesson. So then they threw him out because they had no, they didn't know what to do with him. They had no answer. He gave them the perfect answer, and they didn't know what to do with it. So Jesus heard that they cast him out. So he went and found him. He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the guy says, "Who is he that I can believe in him?" He says, "You have seen him, and it is he who speaks to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Doesn't say he just believed in him. He said he worshiped him. The only person we worship is God. So when John says he worshiped him, he's in essence saying the man accepted him as the Son of God. Because we only worship God. And worship. And then Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who did not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees who were nearby heard him say this. So they said to him, "Are we also blind?" And he said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." In other words, I've given you all the proof you need to believe in me, and you refuse to believe. So now you're going to remain in your guilt. He tells them a lot of times through the Gospels, you know, that they're in trouble. He tells the people, unless you have faith greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Which is basically saying the scribes and Pharisees are going to go to hell unless they turn and believe. Some of them did. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and others. But for the most part, they still rejected him. He was a threat to them. He was a threat to their authority. He was a threat to everything that they were trying to accomplish. If people turned to him, they would turn away from the Pharisees, because he was the greatest teacher ever. And all of a sudden, their authority to teach and proclaim the word of God to the people would start going away. So they were really threatened by Christ, threatened very much. So now we go to chapter 10 and we get into the chapter on the Good Shepherd. So then he gives them another analogy. These people were, like we said, very agrarian. They raised sheep. They planted crops. And so he's giving them another example of himself using terms that they are very familiar with. And so he begins it by saying he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So this is a very common thing for them. When they gathered their sheep, they would open the door to the sheepfold. They would call their sheep. The sheep would recognize their voice, and they would start walking out, and the sheep would follow them. Each of the shepherds would do that. You might have several flocks all in one big sheepfold. Each of the shepherds would come and call their sheep. The sheep would recognize their voice, and they would follow the shepherd out. So they didn't have to go through this big culling thing of, you know, is this sheep yours or mine or whatever. They would just call their sheep and they would come. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, probably they didn't have a specific name for every one of their sheep, because some of those flocks are pretty big. It'd take them all morning to name all the sheep individually. But what Jesus is saying here is that I call you by name. I have an absolute individual relationship with every one of you. Each one of you is one of my sheep. And I know you, and you know me, and I know your name, and I call you by your name. In the book of Revelation, you remember, he talks about that Jesus has a name for each of us that he writes down. He's going to call us by that name. He doesn't say what the name is, but he talks about that. Well, this is another case where he's kind of, he's saying, I have that personal relationship with you. St. Teresa of Avila talks about that in Interior Castle, where she says when you progress in your spiritual life and you get down to the seventh mansion, at the depth of your soul, only you and Jesus can be there. Not even the Blessed Mother can enter there. So he has such an intense individual relationship with each one of us, because each one of us is unique. You know? I'm me. I'm not Patty. I'm not George. I don't even look like Patty or George, much less be the same thing. We're all unique. Each of us is totally unique. And so that's the beauty of the relationship we have with God. In spite of the fact that, you know, the kingdom of God is going to be filled with all the people faithful to him, he still has that individual relationship. He doesn't treat us as part of a group. He treats each one of us as an absolute individual. And that's part of the beauty of our relationship with God. And that's something people don't oftentimes think about. You know, you go to Mass as a group. A lot of times you go to a prayer service, you go to a prayer service as a group. A lot of people don't really spend a lot of time thinking about the fact that he's relating to us all the time as an absolute individual. Even though we're part of a group, he's dealing with us not as a group, but individually as members of that group. And that's something we really have to keep in mind all the time, because when we realize that and we really take it into your heart, then that has an impact on how you pray. Because you realize when you pray, it's as if Jesus is standing right there in front of you, and it's just you and Jesus talking. Just like when you go to confession, the same thing. It's just you and Jesus. It's not Jesus and you and three other people all in there confessing at the same time. So he does that with us all the time. All of his relations with us are as an absolute individual, not as part of a group. And that's important for us to keep in mind. He says, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They're not going to follow a stranger because they don't know the voice of the strangers. So the strange voice that we should not follow is the voice of Satan. We should only follow the voice of Jesus. So he says, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not heed them. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out to find pasture. Somebody had a question? Okay. So the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That little sentence right there, it formed the title for the show that is on EWTN that Joanne Benkovich has. You know, receive life and receive it more abundantly. That's the theme of her whole show. He says, I am the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who owns the sheep or not, whose own the sheep or not, sees the wolf coming and scatters and all. But he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. I lay down my life for the sheep. And so he's showing us how special that relationship is, that if I were just a regular shepherd that was hired to take care of a flock, if I saw danger, I'd scoot. I wouldn't hang around. But he says, I'm not going to do that. He said, I will defend my sheep. I will lay down my life to protect my sheep. And so he's kind of giving us a clue as to what he's actually going to do for us. As the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Okay, now he's talking about the Gentiles. He says we have to go out into the world and gather other sheep, not just the Jews, but all the Gentiles as well. That he says the sheep are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice. So my flock of sheep is going to be all the Jews who accept me, all the people of Israel who accept me, plus all the people of the Gentile world who also accept me. So my flock is a lot bigger than just Israel, because they're going to also hear his voice. So there should be one flock and one shepherd. And that's one of the marks of the church. We have one leader, one pope. We're all part of one church, one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And Jesus is the head of the church. The pope is just the representative of Jesus. He's the vicar of Christ. If you look at the diocese, we have a bishop, but we also have a vicar for priests. Our vicar for priests is Father Scalia. And so the pope is like the vicar of Christ. Okay, so he's there. He does the work of Christ for the church. But Christ is still the head of the church. It's still his church. He never relinquished it. He never told Peter, okay, I'm leaving now, take over. It's now your church. He never said that. When St. Paul was converted on the way to Damascus, Jesus says, why do you persecute me? He didn't say, why do you persecute the church? He says, why do you persecute me? So he identifies personally with the church. It's still his church. He founded it, and he's going to be with it till the end of time. It says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And so he's telling them in advance what's going to happen, but also that he's really in control. He says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This charge I have received from my Father. So I'm going to willingly give up my life for you. And when I have done that, I'm going to resurrect on my own power. I'm going to lay down my life, but I am going to take it up again. So nobody has to raise me from the dead. I'm going to do that on my own. So there was again a great division among the Jews because of these words. And they said, oh, he's got a demon. He's mad. Who listens? Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the sayings of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So there's a lot of division among all the people. They're confused. They don't really understand what's going to happen, of course, because it's talking about something in the future. But they're really concerned because he's doing things that only God can do. So they're nervous about saying, well, you're a devil or you're a demon. Some are trying to do that, but the others say, no, if he was a demon, he couldn't be doing the things he's doing. So he's really got him confused here. And that's probably why there were so many conversions at Pentecost. Because all these people who were willing to accept the fact that there might be something there are finally going to be convinced that that he really is the Son of God. So he's rejected by the Jews. There was another feast in Jerusalem called the Feast of the Dedication. The Feast of the Dedication is also called Hanukkah. It's an 8-day winter festival that celebrates Israel's deliverance from Syrian oppression, as well as Judas Maccabeus' cleansing and rededication of the Jerusalem temple. So he was walking in the, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, and he was in the portico of Solomon. The portico of Solomon is a colonnade of walkways surrounding the outer perimeter of the temple. The section running along the eastern side was named after King Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." He said, "I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. But you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Okay, he did it again, didn't he? He says, "I and the Father are one." Oh my gosh. Can you imagine these poor Pharisees? Their minds must be spinning like a top, you know. Remember the old cartoon characters you see in the movies where somebody's head would just spin around on their neck? Well, these guys must have been doing something similar. Because I and the Father are one. So they took up stones again to stone him. They keep taking these stones up, and they, you know, and he just walks away. So he answered him, "I have shown you many good works." He makes sure that he says good works. "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" They said, "We just stone you for no good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So then he says, "Is it not written in your law, I said you were gods?" That's a citation from Psalm 82. The psalm is a prayer for Yahweh to punish the corrupt shepherds of Israel. These leaders who are charged with teaching and enforcing divine law are called gods by the psalmist because of the divine authority they wield over the people. The abuse of this power makes their corruption all the more insidious. Jesus reasons that if sinful authorities are given a divine title because of their duties, how much more is he entitled to do it who is guiltless and who speaks the words of God? So he's talking about this psalm. He says, is it not written? Yeah. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be nullified, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now back on verse 24, they said, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So here he is telling them plainly. You know, it's, you know, he says, I am the Son of God. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even if you don't believe me, believe the works that I do. So again, they tried to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And John doesn't explain how he did that. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had at first baptized, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And so many believed him there. Now we get to chapter 11, the death of Lazarus. Things are moving along pretty fast now. He's getting ready to enter Jerusalem. So now a certain man was ill, Lazarus. So this is the account of the death of Lazarus. You've heard the story probably a million times. A couple of things are interesting here. First of all, at the beginning of it, it says, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus. It was Mary who, a village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. back in the Gospel of Luke, I think it's chapter 7, if I remember correctly, Jesus was invited to dinner at a Pharisee's house. And he's laying there at supper. And a woman who was a sinner, this is a nighttime dinner, and she comes off the street, crashes the party, walks in, doesn't say a word, goes up to Jesus, anoints his feet with oil, and washes his feet and dries his feet with her hair. She never says a word, but he forgives her sin. Well, that gets the Pharisees all stirred up, you know, like they always do. And he says, she who has loved much is forgiven much. And so he goes on and he chastises the Pharisees for not giving him any water to wash his hands with when he got there, which is customary. And, you know, you go back and look at Luke and you can see all that whole account. Well, this is the same woman. So it was Mary of Bethany that washed the feet of Jesus. So Lazarus was ill. And so the sisters sent a messenger to him, and they say, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And so Jesus, you know, received it. He said, "This illness is not until death, for it is for the glory of God." So Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard this, he was ill, he stayed. He didn't come rushing to help Lazarus. He stayed there. He stayed there for 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." And they ask him why, and he says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him." And they said, "If he's just asleep, he'll recover." You know, like we always do every morning, right? These poor guys, it's like what he told Philip. You know, "Philip, I've been with you all this time and you still don't understand." The same again. But he says, they told him plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe." So what is he telling him here? He's telling him, first of all, he deliberately waited until Lazarus would die and that it would be several days before he got there. If he had rushed right away, he could not have refused Mary and Martha their request to heal his brother, their brother, because he loved them so much and he loved Lazarus. So if they begged him, he would have healed Lazarus, and none of the glory of God would have been manifested by him raising Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus, you know, knew this, and so he waited deliberately. Now the Jews also had a spirituality about death that said that the soul might stay with a person for 3 days before it left the body and went to heaven. That was just some spirituality they had. They didn't really know, but that's kind of what they taught, because they said it doesn't leave right away. It kind of hangs around, you know. And so he deliberately waits 4 days, because that met that requirement. The soul would have left the body by 4 days, by the fourth day. And so he waits until that time frame has passed. And so they go, and Thomas doesn't really understand what he's saying here. He says, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And Thomas says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Doesn't sound like he really understands what's going on here, you know. So now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So Martha hears that Jesus was coming. So she rushes to see him. And she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." she's right. If he had come right away, he could not have refused her request. And even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So she's got a lot of faith. He says to her, your brother will rise again. She says, I know it, the resurrection. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and so on and so forth. And so she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who is coming into the world. So she affirms her faith in Christ. And so then when she had said this, she went and got her sister Mary. Mary comes and says, you know, she rose quickly and went to him. And he had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And so Mary came, and the Jews who were with her also came. And Mary saw him and fell at his feet and said the same thing Martha said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And he wept. He says, where have you laid him? Lord, come and see. So Jesus went to the tomb and Jesus wept. He was probably also thinking about his own resurrection at this point, because that's going to happen not too soon after this, not too long after this. So the Jews said, see how he loved him, because he was weeping. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? So then Jesus told them to move the stone. And Martha said, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Which would confirm the fact that he was really dead. He said to her, did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took the stone away, and then he says a prayer to the Father, and he said in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came out, his face in, still wrapped with a cloth, hands and feet bound with bandages. How did he walk? He came forth. He came out, his hands and feet bound with bandages, and his face wrapped with a cloth. He says, unbind him and let him go. So Jesus not only brought life back to him, but he lifted him up and brought him out of the tomb, still all bound. He's still all wrapped up, hands and feet. And Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. So many of the Jews, therefore, he had come with Mary, believed in him. So a lot of people are being converted now because of Lazarus being raised from the dead. So some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So they gathered a council. They said, what are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. The statement is brimming with historical irony. The Romans did, in fact, destroy both Jerusalem and its temple in the year 70, not because the Jewish authorities let Jesus continue his ministry, but precisely because they condemned him to a violent death. In the end, it was not the acceptance of Jesus that threatened the city, but the rejection of him that made its demise inevitable. So they're worried about the Romans. But Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, if you remember, he was part of the account of the Passion of Christ that you see in Matthew. He actually prophesies. God inspires him to speak, and he says, you know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish. Scott Hahn's got a note here. He says, Caiaphas unwittingly announces that Jesus will die for the salvation of the nation. This is not his own insight, but the grace of prophecy speaking through him in virtue of his priestly office and position as chief teacher of Israel. And so John says he did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they took counsel about how to put him to death. So then he didn't go about openly anymore. He was kind of hiding until his time. And then in 55, it says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were all looking for Jesus, wondering whether he was going to come to the feast. It was Passover, and everybody was obligated to go to Jerusalem for Passover. So they were expecting him to come, but they were all questioning, what do you think? You know, they knew the Pharisees were after him. And so they're asking, will he not come to the feast? Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they could arrest him. So Mary of Bethany anoints Jesus. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was. So he's going back to visit these people. He's already raised Lazarus from the dead, and so now he's going back to visit them. So they made him a meal. He went to have dinner with them. And Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. So Mary took a pound of costly ointment of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, just like she had done back in the Gospel of Luke. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. But Judas said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And John apparently does not like Judas at all. He says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to take what was put into it. In other words, he was a thief, he was tapping the till. So he really does not have much nice to say about Judas. And Jesus said, let her alone, let her keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So then he started plotting to put Lazarus to death. It never says they did, but they were plotting to put Lazarus to death, because a lot of people were being converted to Christ because of what he did with Lazarus. So they came to see, not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. They wanted to see this guy that was dead 4 days and that Jesus raised from the dead. So what does it look like if you get raised from the dead after 4 days? They were curious. So the chief priests planned to put Lazarus also to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So then Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Verse 12, this is the Hosanna in the highest. So he's coming to the feast. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, fear not, daughter Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This is a reference to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah depicts the royal procession of the Messiah into Jerusalem in a manner that recalls King Solomon's coronation ceremony in 1 Kings. Though a victorious king and leader, he will be mounted on a humble donkey instead of a powerful war horse. Indeed, the Messiah will banish the instruments of warfare and proclaim peace to Israel and all nations. That's Zechariah 9, verse 10. The text provides one of the clearest indications that the Messiah would not be a military general poised to fight against Israel's political oppressors, but a peaceful king who calls for an end to retaliation and bloodshed. So in the Gospel of Matthew, he goes into much more detail about this, telling the apostles to go into the town to find the a donkey with a colt, and to tell the person the master has need of the colt and bring it back and so on and so forth. You all heard that. So his disciples did not understand Jesus' reference to Zechariah at first, but after he was glorified, they remembered what he said and what had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness to this. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign, raising Lazarus from the dead. The Pharisees then said to one another, "You see that you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This was a sweeping assessment of Jesus' popularity. Ever since John 7, ever since the 7th chapter, the evangelist has noted a steady stream of Jews believing in him, despite opposition from the Jewish authorities. So John's showing how little by little people have been converting to Jesus.
Can you
know
in France there?
I'm sorry?
In France? Yeah.
Okay. So this is now some Greeks wish to see Jesus. It's 10:30, so let's... Before we get into this next part, let's go ahead and stop here, and we'll pick up with verse 20 at our next session. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions or anything they want to bring up about what anything we've done today that they want to mention before we quit for the day?
I'll just say one little thing.
Sure.
But, you know, sometimes reading this, studying this, I don't know if anybody else gets the feeling, but I do sometimes have, I always feel bad saying this, like empathy for the people who are just like blown away, really not wanting to believe everything that they're seeing and hearing. You know, I admire the ones that are able to, they're like, yes, this is the Lord, this is God. Mm-hmm. And even though he's saying it and telling them, but I also can understand sometimes some of them that are like, oh no, this is too much, this isn't how it was supposed to be, this is no.
Yeah, it's a very natural reaction, Patty. Mary Beth has often said the same kind of thing. She feels sorry for the people, you know, because he doesn't speak plainly to them, and there's a reason for that. If Jesus had spoken plainly and all the people of Israel had accepted him as the Messiah and converted, all of Christianity would be very, very different. Because at first, you remember there was a lot of argument about, do people have to become Jewish first before they can be baptized into Christianity? And it was a big argument. The First Council of Jerusalem was trying to answer that question, you know? And so they finally answered that. But if Jesus had not kept them in ignorance for a while and then sent the apostles into the world, all of them would have been expected to have to become Jews first before they could have become Christians. It would have made that initial question that was brought up at the Council of Jerusalem so much more pertinent. Because if this whole nation of Israel said, yes, we have the Messiah, so you have to become Jewish and then accept our Messiah in order to be. Now, did God abandon these people? Did he send them all to hell? Probably not. They were his chosen people. You know? Now, some of the leaders, they were bad leaders, you know, scribes and Pharisees. Yes, some of them might have, you know, gone a different way, because he told them very plainly, unless your faith is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he made it pretty clear. But the ordinary, everyday people, he had a lot of sympathy with them. And so I would expect that he would take care of them in one way or the other. Because if they have doubt, it means they're operating in ignorance. It doesn't mean they're rejecting him. There's a big difference between rejecting Christ and just being ignorant and having doubt. And so God can deal with doubt. But if you reject him, you say, okay, I hear you. I've read the Bible, you know. I've heard everything. And I say, the heck with it. I don't believe you. There's no God. You're not God. Blah, blah, blah. You know, once you've taken that step, then you put yourself on the other side of the boundary. But until you get there, you're still inquiring. And he can always deal with that.
I have met in clinically a number of people, maybe a half a dozen or so, who have read the Bible from front, from cover to cover, and are atheists.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't understand that. They've read more scripture than most of us. And they, I don't know what they do with it, but they don't believe.
They were pretty smart, right?
They what?
They're pretty smart?
Yeah.
Yeah. We see that a lot. Because, you know, a lot of people believe that, well, if I can't understand God, then I'm not going to believe in God.
They have faith in their own mind.
Exactly. And I see this a lot. I've been a member of a little club called Mensa since 1965. Okay, to get into Mensa, you got to have an IQ in the top 2%. Okay. And there are a lot of people in Mensa that are atheists because they have so much pride in their own intelligence. They say, if I cannot understand God, then I'm not going to believe in God. And it's kind of scary that people actually feel that way, you know? Because if you think that there's an intelligence that created the universe, it's got to be a lot bigger than anything any of us have. You know, I mean, but a lot of these people also have the humility to recognize that what they have in the way of whatever talents God gave them is paltry compared to the God's infinite intelligence. And so there's a group within Mensa that is of Roman Catholics that belong to Mensa. So they have a thing called SIGs, special interest groups. And there's a special interest group for Catholics within Mensa. There's a special interest group for almost everything, but there is one for Catholics. And so, pardon? Tina, did you say something? Okay.
I'm sorry.
But a lot of people have that problem. A lot of doctors have this same problem. They get so wrapped up in their ability to heal that they think that they're God, that they exercise the judgments of life and death over people, and they get a God complex. And so you find us, and a lot of doctors are very smart people, you know.
Turns out my lack of brilliance is a real gift.
I read the whole Bible and they, you know, don't believe. I think as the church back in, you know, times past, centuries past, when you read the Bible, you need to be guided. There is a lot that's hard to understand. And
yes,
especially the Old Testament. So, you know, one of the Bible studies I was with years ago, you start with Acts of the Apostles. You start with Genesis. You go to a gospel reading. You don't start at the beginning. Well, you can start with Genesis, but you don't go through all those books right after Genesis that get kind of confusing. There's some things that are like, well, I can't believe that. You know, the people that are neither of these. You really do need to be guided, you know. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes it really is I don't like this God, you know, that these people are killed. It seems harsh. you know, these different things. So sometimes I think it's just a real struggle. And if you meet someone like that to say, well, I mean, if you have the time and that to say, well, let's talk about that.
Yeah.
Let's talk about what you don't like in there or what you don't believe.
Yeah. Well, you're right. You're right, Tina. In fact, a perfect example is in Acts, the account of Philip meeting the eunuch on the road. You remember the eunuch is going along the road and he's trying to study the scriptures and he can't understand them. And Philip, you know, is transported there to him and Philip explains the scriptures to him. Because the eunuch says, how can anyone understand this without somebody to explain it to him? And so Philip explains it to him. And then he says, okay, now I understand. Here's some water on the side of the road. Why not baptize you right now, you know? And so that's a perfect example of exactly what you're talking about, you know? That's why we have the saints in the church. I mean, if you take almost any question that somebody comes up with, you're going to be able to find something written by some of the saints that's going to answer that question. And that's one of the advantages of journaling. When you're going through your spiritual life, you keep a journal and you write down things that happen or things that came to you or thoughts you have, but also questions. You write down questions you have. I remember when I first started doing journaling back in, I guess, the early 90s, I had these questions. So I was writing them down in my journal. And then one day, for some reason, I got inspired to buy this set of books by Father John Aaron Taro. It's a 2-volume set called The Mystical Evolution of the Church. And I started reading volume 1. I got to page 3 or 4. I said, oops, there's the answer to question 1. You know, I kept reading, oops, there's the answer to question 2. And so God's going to lead you to the answer. He may not come down himself and give you the answer. But he's going to give it to you through other people. He's going to give it to you through the writings of the saints. He's going to find a way to answer your questions. And so that really made an impression on me that you know, when you have a question, write it down so you don't forget what that is. But then as you have that question, when you're doing your spiritual reading, look for the answers, because you're probably going to find them. My wife had a funny experience once when she had a question about something. And she was struggling with this particular question. And so somebody had told her, you know, when you read the Bible, just open it up wherever you want and see what's there. So she opens the Bible up at random. And there on the page is the answer to her question, right? So this kind of freaked her out. So she closed the Bible really quick. And then she turns on the TV, and EWTN was on, and a show was starting, and the priest was talking about the very question she had. He was answering her question again. So right after she closed the Bible, she gets an answer from this priest. And the very program right after that was in Spanish, and she doesn't understand Spanish. So everything had to happen at the right in the right place at the right time, but her question got answered. And God does these things. You know, like I said, he has an individual relationship with each one of us. He loves each one of us individually. And if we're confused about something, he's going to try to help us get rid of that confusion. Either by getting an answer from somebody else, from a friend, or a book, writings of one of the saints, you know, wherever. But he's going to try to point us to the right answer. So that's exactly right, Tina. But you're right, Patty. It's you know, people have a lot of sympathy with people, but you know, St. Paul tells us in one of his letters that there's going to be an event that happens that's going to cause a massive conversion of the entire Jewish people. We don't know what that is. If you want to find out what that is, we can read some of Paul's letters. So, Roy Shulman talks about it in his book, Salvation is from the Jews. If you have that book, you know, you can look through and find that. But But God takes care of his people. You know, one of the principal aspects of love is trust. If you love your spouse, if you say you love your spouse but don't trust them, that's not a good mix. You know, you have to trust your spouse, and they have to trust you, you know. And it's the same thing with God. God gives us a marriage to help us learn how to love him. And so when we say we love God, we also have to trust God. We have to trust him that whatever he does for us is always for our spiritual good. God is never, ever, ever going to do anything to us that is not for our spiritual good. We may get a disease. We may have some tragedy that happens in our lives. But he is never going to do anything to us that is not for our spiritual good. It's against his nature if he would do that. So we have to always keep that in mind. No matter what kind of tragedy comes into our lives, no matter what befalls us, never, ever think that God is, you know, giving that to us because he hates us and he doesn't want us to be saved and go to heaven with him. He doesn't work that way. And if you could, try to keep in your prayers a little girl named Diana. She's 22 months old, has a very rare blood cancer. She has to have transfusions continuously because her body cannot make red blood cells. The mother is a good friend of one of our sons. They went up through CYO together. She's now married to a doctor. They just found out about this condition in little Diana, and she's 5 months pregnant. So she's got a lot to deal with right now. Her name is Michelle. The little girl's name is Diana. So if you could keep Diana in your prayers, I would really appreciate it, because she's a beautiful little girl. She came to visit us last summer, and she's cute as a button, and 22 months old, and she's dealing with this. So try to keep her in your prayers. Anybody have any?
Does she have a miraculous medal? You know what? Mother Teresa put miraculous medals on everyone that was sick.
I know.
And there's a, how this baby was supposed to die. And she puts the miraculous medal on it and says, and she tells the mother, she says, say this prayer.
Yeah.
May the mother of Jesus heal you. And she will.
Yeah.
There were so many miracles from that.
I know.
From the miraculous medal that trust, you know.
The mother of this little girl had a miraculous healing of her own when she was in college. In fact, Pope Benedict brought her over to Rome to interview her because of the miraculous healing that she received. And so, you know, so she's aware of how God works in their lives and everything else. But this is a huge blow to the family. So I told her she ought to contact St. Jude's, because they do a lot of work with cancer cases with children. But anyway, that's what she's dealing with right now. So if you could just keep little Diana in your prayers, I'd appreciate it, because she needs a lot of prayer right now. Okay. Okay. Anything else? Okay. We'll close for the day.